hear this afternoon another of the Psalms from the book of Psalms, and we have reached Psalm 130. And we will now read this Psalm of 8 verses publicly. Another of the Psalms that has the subtitle, A Song of Degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attended to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 130 is the 11th of the 15 Psalms with the subtitle, A Song of Degrees. And as I mentioned last Sunday, it is difficult to discern a progression from one of them to the next, as they cover such a wide variety of subjects. But whereas it may be difficult to discern the progression in this series of 15 Psalms, I think it is possible to discern a progression within this 11th Song of Degrees, Psalm 130. What I would call this afternoon the progression of prayer. In the inspired words of James chapter 5, verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. In Psalm 130, as in many other psalms, in which the important subject of prayer is described and illustrated, you see the psalmist beginning in affliction and ending in assurance. May the truths about prayer in this psalm be seen in your prayer life, and may my laying the truths of this prayer psalm before you this afternoon help you to grow in the wonderful gift of prayer that true believers are able to engage in. And I want to consider this psalm with you this afternoon under seven headings that I have been able to have all begin with the letter P. Notice first with me, and do not lose sight of this very important first truth about prayer revealed and declared in this psalm, what I call the particularity of prayer. To show this truth about true prayer, I could easily reread the entire psalm, emphasizing the fact that in this short psalm of only 8 verses, the psalmist is clearly praying to the Lord. Just verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. 5 times in this psalm of only 8 verses, the psalmist uses the specific, particular, personal name of God, Lord, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, when he addresses him in prayer. 3 times he addresses the true and only God through the use of the word Lord in the Hebrew Adonai, a reverential way of speaking to the Lord in prayer. 7 times the psalmist addresses Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, through the use of personal pronouns. Don't lose sight of this particularity of true prayer. The psalmist is not praying to some generic, user-defined, false god and idol that men have made up. He is praying to the particular God. He is praying to the only God. He is praying to the Lord. A truth that the Lord Himself has no hesitation in emphasizing, as I showed you this morning, 15 times in Isaiah, from Isaiah 43 to Isaiah 46:9. 10 times alone in Isaiah 45. True prayer is particular prayer. True prayer is to the true and only God. Generic prayer to a no-name higher power is idolatrous and false prayer that the Lord ignores and has no interest in. If you are not consciously praying to the particular and only God, the Lord, your prayer is pointless, and your prayer is as useless as the prayer of the idolatrous followers of Baal that Elijah prayed to, that Elijah defeated on Mount Carmel. If your prayer is not addressed to the particular and only God, the Lord, through the only way of access into His presence, His sinless Son, your prayer is nothing but useless noise in the ears of God. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one's prayer is heard by the Lord except through Him. The Lord doesn't hear prayer offered to Him through Mary. The Lord hears prayer offered to Him through His Son, and through His Son alone. But once you have embraced and confessed the particularity of prayer, you can be truly blessed by the second truth about true prayer displayed in this psalm. What I call second this afternoon, the place of prayer. Notice verse 1 again. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Out of the depths. That's the place of prayer. There is no place that is out of place for true believing prayer. What was Jonah doing in the belly of the great sea creature that the Lord had made to swallow him? What was he doing? He was praying. What were Paul and Silas doing even as their bodies hung on the wall in the jail in Philippi? Acts 16, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto the God, and the prisoners heard them. From the darkness, I don't know how far down this sea creature had taken Jonah. But if you're in the belly of a great sea creature, I don't think there's any light there. And I don't think it's what you would call an enjoyable place to be. But out of those depths, you see Jonah praying. Paul and Silas are hanging on that wall in Philippi. But even as they hung there, they are singing praises unto God and praying unto Him. But there are depths, other than physical, that are not a hindrance to prayer, true believer. Out of the depths I have cried to Thee, O Lord. Are you in the depths of sorrow, believer? Are there times when sorrow overwhelms your heart? Out of the depths of that sorrow, from that place of sorrow, you can cry out to the Lord. Are you in the depths of suffering, believer? Some difficulty, some trial, that's a particular suffering and difficult for you. From that place of suffering, you can cry out to the Lord in prayer. Are you in the depths of sin, believer? Overwhelmed by the fact that you have failed your Lord again, out of the depths have I cried to Thee, O Lord. A truth I will return to later in this psalm. The sorrows of this life, the sufferings of this life, cause the non-believer to doubt, to criticize and complain against God, even saying He should be cursed, as in the case of Job's wife. But believer, you know, there is only one person you can go to in the midst of whatever depths you might be facing. Out of the depths, in the midst of these difficulties, in the midst of this sorrow or suffering, I cry unto Thee, O Lord. For believer, there is one situation and only one situation that will and can silence your prayer to the Lord. Or this is the only situation that should silence your prayer unto the Lord. You know what that situation is? It is the Lord coming for you through your physical death, or His coming for you at His final coming. Because then your prayers will be turned into everlasting praises, because He has forever delivered you from whatever depths you have cried unto Him from in this life. And so, there is no situation, there is no place where you cannot cry, believer, unto the Lord. Out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. O Lord, hear my prayer. And that brings me to the third characteristic of true prayer, clearly seen in Psalm 130. What I call this afternoon, third, the personal petition of prayer. Now, I've already shown you the particularity of true prayer as the psalmist prays to the Lord, but true prayer to the Lord is personal petition. Verse 2 again, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. See, true prayer is not ritual, as in the heresy of the Rosary of Rome. True prayer is personal, where the believer personally prays to the Lord, whom he wants to have hear his prayer. See, true prayer, my dear people, is not some self-help foolishness, because you will even hear the unbelieving world talk about prayer. Well, it's not biblical prayer, it's not true prayer, but they say, well, if prayer helps, by all means pray. Who or what you are praying to does not matter. Not so for the true believer. Lord, the only God, Lord, hear my voice. What boldness do believers have? Lord, hear my voice. You who have created the universe, you who sustain the universe by your almighty power, me who is but a speck on this earth, I'm saying, Lord, hear my voice. What boldness. Be attentive. Be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The Lord knows all things. What bold. Be attentive. Pay attention to me. What boldness. That's the personal nature of true believing prayer. Now, how the Lord chooses to answer in His infinite and perfect wisdom is not as important as the fact that He hears the petitions of His people. But in true prayer, there is something that differentiates it, that separates it from all the false and pointless praying that is offered up by non-believers. For in true prayer, there is what I call forth this afternoon, the perception of true prayer. That the non-believer is loath to acknowledge, that the non-believer would chafe at. But without this true perception, prayer has not even begun to be offered unto God. Now, what is perception? Well, if I was to define perception, it is the ability to see something correctly. Well, what is the perception of true prayer that I am referring to this afternoon? Verse 3. If Thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? That's the perception of true prayer. Now, is the psalmist saying that this is something the Lord doesn't do? If Thou, Lord, should mark iniquities? No. What he clearly understands and perceives and is declaring when he says this is, Lord, in the light of Thine omniscience, in the light of the fact that You know all things, in light of the fact that Thou know all about me, in light of the fact that before a word is on my tongue, you know it all together. If you were to mark all my iniquities, all the ways that I have deviated from your moral absolutes in thought, in word, and in deed, oh Lord, I could not stand in your presence. That's what he means by the perception of prayer. This perception of the psalmist regarding his personal sins and transgressions is radically different from that of the non-believer. Oh, the non-believer would admit that he fails. The non-believer would admit that he is not perfect. The non-believer might even admit that he does things he knows that he should not have done. But to consider these failures, to consider these faults, to consider these imperfections from the perspective of the thrice holy and righteous Lord God, well, that is something he just does not do and does not want to do. The last thing the non-believer wants to do, in fact, he cannot do it unless the Lord gives him a new heart to do it, is consider his sinfulness correctly, like the psalmist does here. How many people who say they pray have not even begun to pray in the way that the Lord truly hears, because they have not been like the publican in the parable of Jesus? Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, if you were to mark my sins, if you were to mark down the number of ways I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, I could not stand before you, oh my dear people. This is a testimony of how dark things have become upon the visible church in the Western world. How, my dear people, how many preachers never mention the subject of sin? Because they don't want to discourage people. They don't want to frustrate people. They have to be positive. But my dear people, you haven't begun to pray personally. You haven't begun to pray honestly unless you truly perceive your true condition before the Lord. Anyone who talks about praying and gets offended at the very idea that verse 3 is something they need to personally acknowledge and apply is a hypocrite. He is not praying to God, which is the very point that Jesus brings out in the prayer of deluded people who pray but do not perceive, who refuse to perceive, who would get annoyed at the very idea that they have to perceive and understand their own sinfulness before prayer is heard by God. Notice Luke 18, verses 9 to 13. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other publican. A publican. Notice how Luke records what Jesus says in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. See, he's praying. He even uses God's name, but he's only praying to himself. God, I thank Thee that I am not as the other men are, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Is that not what verse 3 in Psalm 30 really is capturing? If Thou, Lord, should mark in my iniquities, O Lord, I could not stand before Thee. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. You could and should and would justly and rightly condemn me to hell. Oh, my dear people, it sobers me to think of the number of people in churches today who have no personal perception and no understanding of the truth of verse 3. And they would be very offended if you think they should have the perception of verse 3. You mean to tell me that I should have the understanding in my own life, O Lord, if Thou should mark my iniquities, I couldn't stand before You? That's the perception I should have of myself before God? Yes, that's true. Oh,
It's not the perception that I have of myself. I thank thee, O Lord, that I'm not as other men are. See, this man went up to the temple to pray. But he hadn't even begun to pray in a way that God heard. If you are offended at the idea that verse 3 has any application to you, I can say to you, and I don't care if this offends you, you're not saved. If you have no personal apprehension and perception of that truth, you're not saved. Because what is salvation? Salvation is salvation from sin. Salvation is salvation from iniquity, from transgression. If, Lord, thou should mark my iniquities, I could not stand before you. If you are offended at the idea that verse 3 has any application to you, you are not saved. You are no different than that self-deceived, hypocritical Pharisee that the Lord describes in the parable that I just read. And displaying, my dear people, no perception of the depth and the breadth of your personal sinfulness and sin means you are unable to rejoice in what I call, fifth this afternoon, the proclamation of true prayer. Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou may be feared. My dear people, why is the biblical gospel good news to a person who has been enabled by the sovereign grace and mercy of God to perceive and acknowledge their own wretchedness and sinfulness? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou may be feared. See, the psalmist is personally aware of the depth and breadth of his sinfulness. But he sees the wonderful truth of the forgiveness that the Lord gives to those who are aware of how desperately they need it. Forgiveness with thee, but there is forgiveness with thee. Is that not the gospel, dear people? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou may be feared. If you're not amazed, the truth that God forgives sinners. If you're not amazed that the Lord would forgive you of your sins, you have not even begun to see yourself or the saving gospel of Jesus Christ correctly. What did Paul write? This is a saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. See, a person who does not think he needs Christ has never faced himself accurately, has never faced himself honestly. He is deluding himself. His sinfulness has blinded his mind and his understanding. You face your true sinfulness, and you will have no problem in seeing your absolute need of the forgiveness of God. Psalm 51:4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speak and be clear when thou judge. And let's be honest, my dear people. How many false preachers never mention sin? They even publicly say that they won't use the word sin because sin is a negative word. How can they preach the saving gospel of Jesus Christ if they never mention the reality of sin? If they never preach on man's sinfulness? If a preacher never preaches on sin, if he never preaches on man's universal and individual sinfulness, then it is impossible for him to preach the biblical gospel. A preacher who never preaches on sin can never biblically preach the biblical gospel of Christ. Even if they say they are preaching the gospel of Christ, they're preaching a false gospel. Because what is the gospel? You will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. What is the biblical gospel? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou may be feared. Notice, that thou may be feared. Well, why does the psalmist say that? But that thou may be feared. There is forgiveness with thee that thou may be feared. I thought God loves everyone. Why does he need to be feared if he loves everyone? Because you have not perceived the forgiveness of God correctly and biblically, unless you see it as particular forgiveness. There is no such thing as a universal atonement. Regardless of how popular it is and how many preachers preach it, if there was such a thing as a universal atonement, which is the false teaching that Christ died for the sins of all men without exception, then there would be no need to fear the Lord. But when you see that the forgiveness of the Lord is particular forgiveness, it is holy forgiveness, it is righteous forgiveness, then you have a reason to fear before the Lord. In order for the Lord to forgive His people for their iniquities, for their transgressions, for every one of their sins, His sinless Son had to be the perfect substitute for them. O believer, in order for the Lord to forgive you of your sins, His Son had to pay the exact price. I didn't choose the hymn we sang before the message. See, that's one of the interesting things, how often the hymns that Arthur chooses just so reinforce something I might want to say in the message. The particularity of the Lord paying the price for the sins of His people. His Son had to pay the price, had to endure the penalty that every one of your sins deserves. There is a particularity in the forgiveness of God. That is why you should be feared when you talk of the subject of forgiveness. Isaiah 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is the all of verse 6 in Isaiah 53? Well, if it is the commonly held view of all men without exception, why does the Lord need to be feared? I can sin all I want and still go to heaven because Christ bore the iniquity of all men without exception. What is there to fear about universal forgiveness? But if the forgiveness of the Lord is particular, and it is, as verse 8 of this psalm declares, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities, then there is a reason to say, as the psalmist does, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou may be feared. I am convinced, dear people, that one of the reasons that there is so little wonder, that there is so little amazement, that there is so much indifference in the world today towards the church, is because the true nature of the gospel is not being preached. Not only the universal sinfulness of all men, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand, but also the truth of the particular and definite forgiveness of God. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou may be feared. Why do I need to fear God if he forgives everyone without exception? But since his forgiveness is a particular forgiveness, and it is a particular forgiveness, and since his forgiveness is a definite forgiveness, and it is a definite forgiveness, then the truth of verse 4 makes sense. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou may be feared, because the Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment that the sins of his people deserved, that they might be forgiven. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the sins that the sins that his church deserved, that it might be forgiven. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the particular punishment that the sins of his bride deserved, that she might be forgiven. When I face the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the particular punishment that the sins of those given to him by his Father deserved, because of those sins, I deserve to be cast into hell. But that Christ bore the punishment that those sins deserved, then I have reason to tremble. I have reason to fear this thrice holy God to whom I say, I pray to. He's not to be trifled with. In order for me to be able to enter into His presence, in order for me to be able to stand before Him, Christ had to bear the wrath of God for every one of the sins of His people. The forgiveness of God is a holy and a righteous forgiveness. That is why He should be feared. No, you shouldn't be surprised that there is so little reverence and fear of the Lord in the church and in the Western world today, because for at least the last 100 years, the false teaching that Christ has died for the sins of all men without exception has been the predominant message preached in the evangelical church. But this sobering truth simply emphasizes the sixth thing of true prayer, what I call this afternoon sixth, the patience of true prayer. Verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning, despite all the idolatry in the world. And oh, this world is drowning itself in its idolatry. Despite all the false and unbiblical teaching present in the church at the present time, true prayer is a means whereby the true believer can display his patience before the Lord in all that he may have to face. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Well, what comes before the morning? Darkness. What is that familiar saying? It is always darkest before the dawn. Now, whether that is true physically is something I'd have to ask a meteorologist about. I cannot answer that question. But it is an expression capturing the truth that when things are dark, the thing you look for is the light of the new day. Have you ever struggled awake in the early morning hours of the morning? It's dark, you're struggling with something in prayer, you can't sleep because of it, and you're struggling and it's difficult, and then the dawn comes. And the Lord enables you to see and face things better. But in the midst of all the darkness caused by the idolatry of the world and false doctrines and teachings in the church, what is the basis of this patience in prayer? What is its foundation? Well, what's the end of verse 5? I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope? The patience, as you wait before the Lord, rests upon the truth of the Lord's word. The Lord's word is certain of fulfillment. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Okay? That's why the believer can wait with patience before the Lord. Because he hopes in the truth that the Lord's word will not return unto him void. And my dear people, the truth of this is wonderfully illustrated in two examples I will give you. One from the Old Testament and one from the New. Now in the verses before the last verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 29, the good things that King Hezekiah did when he came to the throne are described. But the last verse of the chapter, verse 36, says, "And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly." See, the believer patiently waits in prayer before the Lord, because if the Lord is pleased to move, nothing and no one can stop Him. And think of the example of Paul and Silas I used earlier. Yes, they are praying to the Lord. Yes, they are praising the Lord, even as they are in prison. And what does the Lord do? He brings an earthquake that terrifies the jailer and results in him crying out to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." I am waiting for thee, Lord, and I am hoping in thy word, which will not return unto thee void, because it will accomplish the purpose for which you send it forth. If the Lord was pleased in His amazing mercy and grace to bring true heaven-sent revival, there is nothing and there is no one in heaven above or in the earth beneath that could stop him from turning the 21st century world upside down. I wait for the Lord. Lord, if you're pleased, you can cause us to fall down before you in wonder and amazement at what you are capable of doing in a sinful and fallen world. I wait for the Lord, because it's His gospel and His salvation. And once you, believer, lay hold of the precious truth that the Lord will accomplish all that He has decreed to accomplish, you can have the seventh thing about true prayer illustrated in this psalm, what I call seventhly and finally this afternoon, the peace of true prayer. And how is the psalmist brought from the depths of verse 1 to peace? By testifying to what the people of God should do in verse 7 and declaring what the Lord will do in verse 8. What should the people of God do? The first part of verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord. And who is the Israel of God today? It is the believing church, because don't forget what Paul wrote in Romans 15, verse 4, about the Old Testament scriptures. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Let Israel have hope in the Lord, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That hope is for the Israel of God. That hope is something New Testament believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are able to take from the Old Testament. Therefore, the promises of God to Israel in the Old Testament are to be applied to New Testament saints. You are to hope in the Lord, believer. Why? Well, what does the end of verse 7 say? Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. You have reasons to be at peace, believer. The mercy and redemption of the Lord is the reason for that peace. As I quoted earlier, why did the angel tell Joseph? What did the angel tell Joseph about the sinless child Mary was carrying? Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. See, true peace is only found in Jesus. When you realize that it is only through Him that you receive the mercy of God, and that through Him is the redemption for all your sins. But not only all your sins, believer, but all the sins of His people. If you don't look at this world from the perspective of what the Lord has done, which from the perspective of the psalmist is something that he knows the Lord will do, you will not have peace. And what does the psalmist declare that the Lord will do? Verse 8, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Has the Lord redeemed His people from all their iniquities? Yes, He has, and did when Christ died on the cross for them. What did He say? John 19:30, it is finished. And all you are waiting for, believer, is for the Lord to apply that redemption to everyone for whom He died. And when that takes place, a time known only to the Lord, then will come the consummation of the great redemption of the Lord for His bride when He returns. See, the truth of verse 8 was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save His people from their sins by dying for them on the cross. And the truth of this verse will be fully realized for everyone for whom Christ died when He returns for His glorified bride. Ephesians 5. Verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. True peace in prayer is resting in the wonderful reality that the Lord shall redeem Israel from all His iniquities. The Lord will redeem Israel, His glorified bride, so that He can present it to Himself in all the glories of His coming. Oh, my dear people, do you know the true peace of believing prayer by laying hold of the truth that everyone for whom Christ died will sit down with their Lord and Savior at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, the prayer of a believer may begin in the depths of this world. Out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. But it ends in the blessedness of the next. May your prayer know and show such blessed progression. Let us pray.